When the scribes and Pharisees asked our Lord about the greatest commandment, he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So why do we hear some of today's most prominent pastors saying things like this?
It had everything to do with how we talk about the Bible. And specifically, or along with that, what we point to as the foundation of faith, which for most Christians, unfortunately, is the Bible.
We need to do better. We need to love God with all our hearts and stand unashamedly on the rock of His Word. We need to love the Lord with all of our souls and respond to the worldview issues of our day with the wisdom and discernment that comes only from Him. We need to love the Lord with our minds and understand the calling of God's people in every area of life in God's world. We need to love the Lord our God with all our strength and face the work of building a life-giving, God-honoring culture. Join us for 4 days at the Cultural Leadership Academy as we consider how the gospel influences all of life and culture and the role that we have to play in applying foundational Christian thinking to every area of life.
Welcome back to the Podcast for Cultural Reformation, a ministry of the Ezra Institute, where we equip current and emerging Christian cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetic studies through residential training programs, print, and digital resources. You are listening to one of those digital resources, our podcast, and I'm Pastor Nate Wright, and today I am joined with Dr. Michael Thiessen. Welcome to the show, everybody. Michael, why don't you tell everybody what we're going to be talking about today as we continue into the fifth week of our new series called Conversations and Presuppositions.
Yeah, Nate, great to be with you. Looking good. And
you look pretty sharp yourself, Michael.
I'm pretty excited about the framing of our conversation today. For, you know, people are probably confused about what they're seeing in North America and in the UK now, with young adults so passionately being pro-Palestinian. And so we are titling our conversation today either Naive Comrades or Conflicted Comrades, The Left and Islam's Unholy Alliance Against Christianity. And this is something that young Christians and Christians of all ages are going to have to face. We've got a changing reality in the culture that we're seeing this merger that is perplexing between the left and Islam. So we want to unpack that for people today. I think it's a really important conversation.
Absolutely. And just as we tee up this conversation, let's just take a moment to talk a little bit about our important residential training programs, which help equip young people to have these kinds of conversations and to have the kinds of minds that can actually assess what's going on in the culture from a biblical perspective. So, hey, Christian teen, ready to level up your understanding of life, culture, and the kingship of Christ? Join us at the Worldview Youth Academy this summer. Transform your worldview, stimulate your critical thinking, engage with like-minded peers. Register now by going to the website and follow the training programs tab or click on the link in the show notes. And we look forward to helping train you in worldview thinking this summer. All right, Michael, why don't you tee up this conversation a little bit? We have some clips that we'll show. We have some ways that we want to kind of tee this up so that everybody understands kind of where we want to go with the conversation, because there's a lot going on. And if any Christians who are listening to this are on social media at all, they are getting bombarded with this news. And it's just interesting, we would say. It was very interesting to see where various news sources are landing on this really hot button topic.
Yeah, so what we're seeing across North America is that we have protest encampments or university sit-ins in place on more than 40 college campuses across the United States, Canada, and the UK. So, you know, these universities include UCLA, Northwestern, George Washington, Harvard, MIT, the University of Michigan. Up in Canada, we're seeing this on University of Toronto campus, in McGill. I think McGill was the first in Canada. In the UK, we've got colleges and universities specifically saying we are following suit with what we're seeing in the United States. So the United States is leading, leading the way in young students showing support for Hamas, showing support for Palestine. If we extend what's going on, you know, people, like you said, Nate, people can see all over the news that it's getting so significant that universities like Southern California, 93 people were arrested. We're seeing universities cancel their graduation commencement ceremonies. So we're seeing that all across the United States as well. We're seeing some schools say that the sit-in and the encampment and the anti-Semitism going on campuses. And of course, if you just, Nate, you're on Twitter too, you're just seeing like a Jewish student. And if they have a Star of David around their neck, they're not being allowed on their own university campus. And so we have universities saying we're going to finish the term online because we're concerned for the safety of students. And so this is all happening across the Western world. And Nate, I really wanted to frame this conversation, and I want you to jump in on this, but I want to remind our listeners of where we are in world history. So I lived in the Boston area when September 11th happened, when the World Trade Towers were bombed, were attacked, were taken down by terrorists. And I lived in the Boston area in the weeks and months after. And you want to know what I didn't see? Take a guess. I didn't see protests in the streets of Boston supporting the terrorists who just attacked the United States. You did not see pro-Saudi or pro-Afghani or pro-Iranian protests. In fact, I can remember the moment where I was in a church and being encouraged to be careful not to overreact against Islamic immigrants because they were weak and they were being targeted. Okay. So the other moments in history that we are after is we are living after October 7th, 2023. Nate, would you want to share with our listeners what you remember about October 7th, 2023?
Yeah, I mean, I remember just seeing the horrific news reports of what was going on when Hamas attacked Israel and Gaza, took prisoners. I mean, there was just gruesome reports that, you know, I know we have some families that listen to this. So just, you know, kind of, but there was children that were slaughtered, beheaded, there was mutilation, there was attacks on women in particular, ravaging. It was absolutely awful. And to the point where I remember kind of getting frustrated that so many of the news sources were so graphic that you know, they have to report the news, but just some of what went on was just horrific. And so we remember when those reports came out, and it's hard to imagine that here we are, you know, 7 months or so after those events, and across the Western world, you have students who are pro-Hamas. I mean, it's kind of unthinkable for you. I mean, you're framing this between these two cultural moments where, you know, I remember where I was when the Trade Towers went down. I was in my last year of high school. High school stopped. They brought in TVs in a lot of the classrooms. We were watching what was going on. We were talking about it. You know, good teachers would kind of, you know, process this with the students and stuff. I mean, it was huge. It was this massive cultural moment where anybody who was alive and old enough to remember at the time remembers where they were when that was going on. And yet here we are at this next cultural moment. And just 7 months later, like you said, after 9/11, it was a lot of, you know, not all Middle Easterners are the enemy. Let's be kind. Let's be gentle. Let's make sure that, you know, retaliation here in the West doesn't get personal. That was the messaging, because there was such a public outcry. And now here we are, where the sympathies of the West have shifted in this victim and this blame culture that we live in this sort of post-Christian era. We live now in a cultural moment where we sympathize with the terrorists, and not only sympathize with the terrorists, but you have the supporters of the terrorists now terrorizing in Canada. I mean, this goes back, really. I mean, we're talking about the sit-ins today, but I mean, I'm sure you remember here in Canada at Christmas time. I mean, most people get their gifts on Amazon delivered now anyway. But if you tried to dare a mall, especially in places like Montreal and Toronto, a few big metropolis in Vancouver, there were massive protests there, and there was violence against Jews. There was a massive Palestinian protest. So the culture shift? How did the Overton window move so much between these cultural moments, where now in the West we have literal terrorist supporters who are not only the majority of what's getting shown going out there, but also the mainstream news sources are sympathizers with the terrorist supporters? Like, how did we get here? What happened?
And before we answer that question, I want to say I felt the opposite about October 7th. I felt, oh, look, we're getting cell phone footage. Like, this is just someone running with a cell phone watching people get dragged off. And I thought, finally, we're at the moment where the whole cell phone coverage will be enough for the weakness of the left not to be duped anymore. And then even as you ask this question, how do we come so far? We now live post an open attack on Israel by Iran. Now think about that for a minute. If I was on October 8th, a pro-Palestinian protester, the day after the open attack on Israel, I am now a pro-Iranian protester. I am now, and again, I think we all sit at home and we watch the footage and we go, oh, great, like, you know, Israel has the sling of David. Israel has the Iron Dome, and Iran's pumping missiles and drones into Israel. But what's really happening, you know, this is just watching Star Wars. No, like, This was for the first time in history, Iran openly attacked Israel, not just through proxy wars. And so we're living at the end of that. So when you ask the question, how did we get this far? How did these things change? I want people to understand, like, they are changing, while at the same time, with our very own eyes, we are seeing open terrorism. And so, okay, let's answer the question. Let's answer the question, Nate. Why would it be that that left media could flip-flop so quickly? Why is it that liberal universities would decide this is the subject matter that we're going to sit in? Remember, during the lockdowns, these universities were not having student sit-ins and encampments and occupations. They were just all running and getting quadruple vax. Like, the same professors who were completely wrong on that issue are wrong on the abortion issue, are wrong on the economic issue, are wrong on, like, I think as Lewis says, what do they teach in schools these days? I think we could say, are the universities ever right? I think that's the question we could ask right now. My first answer to that, Nate, would be simple. The combination of naive secular humanism manifesting itself. So
yeah.
Naive. So,
yep.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so let's start there, because there are other things going on, obviously, but let's start there, because I think that it's important for us to understand that there is something deep and creational that God wove into the heart of every person, and that is to find purpose and meaning, not from the inside, but actually from outside, right? So we have, like, in universities, they teach Maslow's hierarchy of needs and the highest, you know, point on the pyramid, what humans need more than anything else is self-actualization. That's what they teach because they're materialists and there is nothing, the world is just stuff. And therefore you can only derive meaning in a evolutionary world as an individual. It's subjective meaning. And so they say, look deep down into your heart, find what's there, pull it out and live it out. And that's self-actualization. And that's actually man's highest need. And you can see just from that philosophy, how we got into the madness that we're in now, everything from trans ideology to school shootings and things like that. Because when you look deep down inside your heart, the Bible says the man's heart is deceitfully wicked. And so they're going to find darkness there. They're going to pull it out and they're going to unleash that darkness into the world. So I say all that because the first thing that we have to understand is that though that's what's taught and that's what's in the intellectual mind of the educated Westerner, because that's what they've been fed in every university class. But that head knowledge actually conflicts with the creational norm. And that is that God created us in order to be about something bigger than ourselves. We are created to take God's mission, right? God's mandate and build God's kingdom on the earth. So we are actually created as human beings to find purpose and meaning outside of ourselves. So what does that have to do with all of this? Well, I think what it has to do with is that people understand and they are drawn to their desire to be about something that's bigger than themselves. As Westerners, we don't have a great war. We don't have a great depression. We don't have something that has collectively pulled us together and woven us together. And so people are always looking for that. We wonder why there are so many young people who are such avid activists, whether it's trans activists, whether it was, you know, gay activists prior to that, and now these pro-Palestinian protesters. Why is it that secular, white, atheistic, evolutionary students get pulled into this pro-Palestinian, pro-Hamas movement? You said it. They're naive, and God is woven into their very being a desire to be involved in something that's bigger than themselves. And they know that they're looking for meaning, they're looking for purpose, but they're getting sucked into a purpose that is anti-biblical because they don't have a Christian worldview and because in their heart of hearts, they hate God. And so it's this really weird thing that's going on, a mind that hates God and a being that's been created by God to look for meaning and purpose in a community and in communal efforts. And this is where we find ourselves. So in terms of sort of asking yourself, how do white McGill French students get caught up in a pro-Hamas protest and activism? That's part of it. That's part of it. Then you have to look at the narratives, and I mean ultimately you have to look at the worldviews associated with all these things. But that I think is fundamentally, if you don't understand that piece of it, you don't understand how Western students can get so swept up in things that really don't involve them.
I'm really glad you touched on the self realization, the how they're being taught that they have to have self realization, the way that has translated more broadly in the university campus, which is also another conversation, is in the self-determination movement, which would say if people's highest need is to self-actualize, to self-realize, then collectively as a nation, people have the right to self-determine. And so this is where you would have conversations like referendums. You know, and Nate, you know, this is a worthwhile discussion. You and I might be on the right side of this, in the sense that, you know, like if Calgary ever decided in Alberta, they've just had enough of Canada. Canada's going woke enough. You and I would likely not be against Alberta becoming its own state. It wants to self-determine. The difficulty is, though, the basis of that theory, right, where within a Christian worldview, a nation is formed by covenant and by law, and with the desired a nation that pleases the Lord. But again, this is where even the Declaration of Independence and this is where human rights language goes, and it's always a balance between what they're getting right and what they're getting wrong. And the difficulty is, as you've just said, students want to jump in, but because they're being taught, because they're being taught from such a secular point of view, they are landing on the wrong side of this discussion. And here's why I'm saying they're landing on the wrong side of it for this particular issue. So first of all, humanism comes along. It's materialistic. It's all about the self. So therefore, it's looking intensely at every individual's testimony rather than looking broadly at the concept of nationhood. And then secondly, humanism, which ultimately rejects all religion, has to play nice with religious people, because there is this assumption that in the humanist mind, we're all just materialists. We should be able to sit down and reasonably say, I love my children, you love your children. In fact, I'm thinking of the Sting song where he has the refrain, I hope the Russians love their children too. And it's this appeal to the basic concept that we can reasonably agree upon how the world should be structured because of our natural desires. And it completely ignores the stated philosophies and theories of ideologies and religions. And so you've got the left coming along saying, okay, these people need to be able to self-actualize, self-determine. They have certain rights and they all have to be happy. At the same time, you have them going, we don't need to believe what the Muslims are actually saying. No, I can sit down with the Muslims and I can, you know, yes, okay, they are saying, you know, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, but they don't really mean that. That's just because we can manage them. We're smarter than them. We're more reasonable than them. And this is how Jimmy Carter approached these peace talks in Camp David. Just a little bit of listening to that, where constantly, because Israel is entering in much more like a brother in this scenario, and not like a victim heroin addict, where it's kind of like, hey, come on, brother, we can just sit with these people and call them up. And so you have this difficulty of conversation within this framework of humanism that ignores Islam and ignores what is really going on.
Okay, I just want to back up for just a quick second, Michael, because I think that there's, in framing this conversation, there's three things that I think all of us need to be aware of in terms of how we're assessing all of the issues going on in Israel. There's a theological piece here, and I would just refer people back to podcasts that we did in the fall where we talked about the modern day Israel and the relationship of prophetic Israel. And I think that some of the pro-Israel enthusiasm from Christians is actually misplaced theology. And so what we're not saying here is that all Christians need to be pro-Israel because the Bible tells us that we should love the Jews. We don't believe that modern day Israel is a reflection of biblical Israel. That does not mean, however, so that's a theological piece. That does not mean, however, that we cannot choose sides in political conflicts, right? We need to understand what's going on politically and what's going on legally and what's going on just in terms of morally in the country. So I want to make sure that our people understand that we are coming at this not because we are pro-Israel in a Zionistic theological sense. We are pro-Israel in this conflict because literally Hamas and Iran are registered terrorist groups. Like this isn't hard. We've had these categories for decades, and for decades Hamas has been looked at and Iran has been looked at as terrorists. And so the script that's been flipped here is the literal defending and the literal public promotion of terrorism. So I just want to make that clear to people. And so as we're asking the question, as we have been, why did that script get flipped? How did that happen? I think both of us would say that a big part of that is that there is a there because of critical theory in the schools, there is an immediacy to people attaching victimhood, not based on just the circumstances of the conflict, but based on identity, based on ethnicity, based on all kinds of different things. And so when the critical theorists run Palestine's objectives and Israel's objectives, because Israel has the nation they're defending, they have the government, all that kind of stuff, they run it through their critical framework, it spits out that Hamas is the victims here, and we must always defend the victims. And so we have to understand that how that script gets flipped is by running scenarios through the framework of critical theory. And it what often happens when you do that, and this happens if you're looking back at Christendom, it happens when you're looking back at the Crusades, it happens when you're looking back at a lot of historical events and rewriting history, right? This is how we get to the place in Canada where before every hockey game, there's a land acknowledgement ceremony. And they do that because what they don't tell you about the history of the Aboriginal people is all of the violence and the human sacrifice and the ripping out of the still beating hearts of virgins in order to get the sun to rise the next day. And so we whenever we put history through the framework of critical theory, good guys come out as bad guys and bad guys come out as good guys. And that's exactly what's happened here.
Yeah, I appreciate that point, Nate, that you're encouraging Christians not to be naive about the secular state of Israel. You know, human secularism is really, really there is a rejection of God within the Jewish people, certainly because of the rejection of the Messiah. And so I appreciate you encouraging Christians not to be naively pro-Israel for one of those reasons. The idea of what's going on the campuses coming out of this naive left side also comes, and I really appreciate you, the comment about critical theory there, because again, when you're conditioned to immediately always ask the question, well, who is the oppressor? Like it happens so naturally in our psyche. I was talking to someone just the other day about doing ministry downtown for a church. And I said, okay, how are you going to promote justice? How are you going to confront the idols? And the response was, what do you mean? We, the church, have been far too condemning already. Like these are all victims. And, you know, just a few questions into the conversation, you said, do you see how you're doing that? Again, you're talking about pimps being victims and us needing to love them with no proclamation of condemnation or judgment upon them, that they might be stricken of their sin and repent. Like you can't preach repentance. And so this whole idea of being a naive critical theorist, a naive humanist, really plays into very specifically the hand of a jihadist. And this is where I want to be very clear with everybody. If you want to look at what jihad is, all you have to do is maybe listen to reporters like Robert Spencer and researchers like Robert Spencer. I'd encourage you guys to go even listen to his book, The Palestinian Delusion. But within the Quran, within the light, within the modeled life of Muhammad, which are two sources that everyday Muslims get their authority from, you are specifically commanded to lie. There are three places where you're allowed to lie as a Muslim. You're allowed to lie to your wife in order to make her happy in the moment. You are allowed to lie when you do not have the majority, the strength, and you are allowed to lie in war. And then the second thing is that from the beginning of the state of Israel in 1948, there have been propositions about a two-state solution. There have been peace conversations and everything. And the jihadists in the Middle East want nothing but the eradication of Israel. And so they'll lie about that. So think about this in this world of victimhood. What do you go and do then? Well, what you do as a Hamas terrorist is you launch a missile from a hospital, and then you run out of the hospital and wait and see, well, what's Israel going to do to all of the injured individuals in the hospital? And so people have to realize that what we're dealing with, why these young adults are being duped, is that they're so convinced that we immediately have to look for an oppressor, and the oppressor is the one who's being successful and organized, and then they're believing verbatim, as the left media does, just completely uncritically, all of the actual lies that are coming from the Middle East. And so I appreciate you encouraging Christians not to be naive and just being pro-Israel. We have to hold Israel to biblical standards as well. But certainly, friends, we are not dealing with equals of worldview when we come to the nation of Israel. You just have to read the Declaration of Independence by Israel. And they're specifically promoting a lawful Western democracy that you and I would both be pleased with to live in. And to your point, Nate, I want to throw it back to you, but I do want to just, to your point, talk about this. Hamas was designated as a terrorist group by the U.S. State Department in 1997, and that has not been overthrown. Hezbollah which is a powerful Islamic militant group with deep ties to Hamas, which is organized in Lebanon, which Hezbollah translated the Party of God. By the way, Hamas translated means Islamic Resistance Movement. Like, do you notice that? This is an Islamic. It's not Palestinian, it is Islamic. The Hezbollah are known as the Party of God. And in 1985, Hezbollah released its manifesto stating its goals, which includes the entire destruction of Israel and the expulsion of Western influences in the Middle East. Hey, Western, what does that mean? That means Canada. That means the United States. That means the UK. Like, they're at war with everybody. And I've been to Lebanon. I know what it's like to drive through an area and have my host say to me, do you know that if we broke down in this area, you two would be dead by morning? Like, this is Hezbollah area. Hey, by the way, we're driving by. Those are types of places where they would house the missiles. And Hezbollah is known as a state within the state because, you know, it's so violent and it's so anarchist. So, these are the people that now we get to the conversation about the protests. These are the people that are being promoted.
Yeah. And I've spent time in the Middle East as well. I've spent time in Israel. Most recently, I was in Iraq just a little bit before the pandemic broke out. And we were basically doing a crash course seminary for Muslim converts, mostly Sunni Muslim converts who became Christians and felt the call to ministry. And there's no seminaries there, obviously. And so we went in, and a lot of places like Mosul were still under Islamic Sharia militant militias. And so there was plenty of places where we went and did ministry that there's no government presence. There's no 911. There's no police. Because there are still cities that are completely under siege at the time that I was there. And so we've seen these things firsthand, and I agree. Like, I think that's what people don't understand when they're just looking for an oppressed victim to champion. What they don't understand is, number one, that this is not about Palestine. This is about Islam, and Islam is a violent religion that is dead set on conquering the world legitimately. And so they're post-millennial, so to speak, in their eschatology. They win down here and they are strategic about doing it. And so you have a very militant group that uses the state. And the reality is that this is something that I think a lot of Westerners don't understand, is that Islamic terrorist groups have actually been much better at utilizing social media than most Westerners. In terms of recruiting for things, years ago, when ISIS was recruiting online, recruiting like young, naive Westerners to go and do bombings and all that kind of stuff. I mean, this was a major, major problem. This is part of what actually motivated the state to begin censorship and far more rigorous monitoring online. So I think most Westerners don't understand that. So there's that piece. But the other thing I think that you're totally right on is that most don't also understand that they're just getting played, right? That this is jihad. This is how they conquer. And they do so by utilizing the naivety of Western world. They know how our minds think. They mock our countries, our democracy, our religion. They mock critical theory, and yet they will utilize it. They mock democracy. They don't believe in democracy, and yet they will use democracy as a vehicle to usher in Sharia law. And the truth is, if you look around the world, you look at what's going on in France and in a lot of places in Europe, you have such an immigration crisis of Muslims who believe in ushering in Sharia law, and they're using our own liberal left-wing immigration policies against us to fill up a country with those who would then use the democracy of that country and the victimhood mentalities that that critical race theory teaches in universities, and they'll push Sharia law. And we're seeing this all over the Western world, and yet to say anything about it is racist. And to not promote the Palestinian occupations now is considered racist. And this is where we are. And I would just say to our listeners, Christians, don't fall into the same trap that you did, that so many Christians did during COVID, where they get to define the terms. And you are so afraid of being unloving. You are so afraid of being called a racist. You are so afraid of being called whatever the left might call you, that you don't see things clearly and speak up clearly.
I am so glad that you made that last point. There's two reasons why I'm glad. So number one, Christians, this is where we cannot be naive like the secularists are. Islam is a false religion, which means it is a religion of Satan, who will partner with another false religion called humanism. And the way that that works is, as long as the humanists can enjoy their martinis and be on the beach, as long as the Christians aren't imposing morality on them, they'll play to the immigrant to keep the power. And they just don't see the sword coming. And you can't be comfortable like that. But the other reason why I'm so glad you made that point, Nate, you said, take a stand. But you did that in the context of us criticizing sit-ins and occupations. And so you led perfectly into the question of our enemies. And the question of our enemies is this. Pastor Nate Wright, how dare you? You have COVID tickets where you occupied Ottawa. You occupied a square in Waterloo, where you defied government in civil disobedience. It is the rub of our conversation. How it is, it's like you're rubbing a painful ointment and then pouring water on that ointment. You're just, how dare you now speak against these encampments when you yourself are an occupationist? So good. Did I set that up enough for us, Nate? That is the rub for both. That's the conflict for both of you and I. And I know if Joe was on the show, we have to now deal with that because we believe in the fundamental freedom to protest, but we are now criticizing these university encampments. And so in order to do that, let's just start with what we've already said. Folks, within the fundamental freedom to protest, there are limits. And one of the clear limits within the fundamental freedom to protest is the promotion of terrorism. That is not the promotion of just war or the protest against war. It is a specific articulated limitation on promoting people who would willfully attack civilians and promoting that violent behavior against civilians. And so on that point right there, as Nate and I have unpacked it, this is where we have to diverge and say, yes, church, there are times when it is appropriate to protest, and it is inappropriate for a strong armed police force to come in and just remove a peaceful protest. But no, church, that doesn't mean that you have to say one shoe or one size fits all. You have to look at this situation and go, what are these people doing and what are they promoting? And right now they are outright promoting Iran, Hamas, North Korea, and they are promoting Hezbollah, which are all terrorist or totalitarian enemies of the West. And so in that context, these protests should have limits on their speech and on what they're saying. You cannot call for the eradication and extermination of Jewish people and that not be criminal behavior.
And this is where I think, so a couple things to note. I would say, first of all, you make the point beautifully, Mike, and that is what we cannot be for is pro-protests that are for our causes and anti-protests that are against our causes. So we have to have a clear, consistent understanding of what is and isn't out of bounds. This is actually the reason why when the convoy was up in Ottawa, though I agreed that there was tyranny that we needed to protest against, I was protesting in many of my own ways, obviously church being open and all that kind of stuff. But I actually went to Ottawa, not because I necessarily wanted to join the convoy. I had a lot of work to do at home. I had a young family back home. But I went up because I needed to see it with my own eyes, because what the media was saying is that it was violent, that there was vandalism, that there was an inciting of violence, that they were armed and ready to storm, you know, Parliament and take down some politicians and all that kind of stuff. And so I needed to go and see it with my own eyes. And when I went there, all what I saw was, you know, the very threatening bouncy castles and the jovial barbecues and those kinds of things. And so what I encouraged everybody who was on either side of all of that was to go and see it. And I think what we need to recognize is we are called scripturally to know a tree by its fruit. And so how do you know whether this protest is a good tree or a bad tree? How do we know that it's good or bad? Examine the fruit. What is it? What is it bearing? Is it bearing vandalism, violence, inciting violence? Is it calling for the eradication of a particular people group? If that's the fruit coming out of it, then it's bad. This isn't hard, right? If the fruit coming out of something is ideologically getting something past the embargo of a biased media, if that's the fruit that's going on, if you're looking and people are remaining peaceful, people are remaining not damaging, not vandalizing, if there's not a, this kind of comes down to, one of the verses that comes to my mind is when James and John, I think they're coming out of Chorazin, and they say to Jesus, you know, those people rejected us. You know, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? And part of it is like, you know, well, when you reject Christ, fire is your eternal destination. That is actually a just punishment for the rejection of the Messiah. But Jesus turns to them and he says, you don't know what spirit you're of, right? There was a zeal that was burning in their hearts, and they were about the calling down of fire more than they were about the liberation of souls. And so he recognized that. And I mean, this isn't hard. When you look at the spirit of the protesters, when you look at what's going on, when you see the footage, and yes, of course, media can be biased, the images that you see, and we live in a world now where there's tons of cell phone footage, there's tons of independent news sources. When you see that that what's going on these campuses is there's multiple reports now of women being raped and abused and attacked, of Jews being attacked, of as you said, Stars of David being ripped off, yarmulkes being ripped off, people's hair being torn out. I mean, this is what's going on in a lot of these violent protests. Some of what was going on in Canada in malls in the Christmas season, same sort of thing. Threats to kill, chants that talk about the destruction of an ethnic group. I just look at this and I kind of chuckle to myself a little bit at the people who say, oh, this is a really complicated, like, it's not hard to look and to assess and to discern the spirit of the protest and to understand the heart condition of those who are there. Are they fomenting violence and hatred, or are they not? And I don't think it's nearly as hard as people think.
Yeah, even to your point about the disciples, which, by the way, that was the sermon I preached at our new church plant the week after the Grace elders betrayed me. Are we all ready to call down fire? No, the Lord would like us to show grace. And it is true. It was good for my heart to preach it, and it was good for my heart to see it. But then you look at, like, Elijah, who is taunting the prophets of Baal, you know, cut yourself more. And what I'm getting at is, with, like, there is an appropriate just anger and time to take a stand. And then there is, like you've said, you know, discerning the spirit of, like, no, that's a villain right there. That's a problem. And so, just to your point, Nate, specifically, when you say when we look at these protests, so violence, okay, Jewish students not being allowed on their own campus that they paid tuition for is violence against that individual. Vandalism, occupying private property, and going in and marking up the walls and breaking the windows and trashing the administrative offices is vandalism, which, by the way, when it comes down to vandalism and property damage, again, the Freedom Convoy was limited to Parliament Hill, which is open for Canadians to protest, and limited to the agreed upon lanes where the truckers worked with the city of Ottawa and the OPP, the OPP and RCMP to contain where they were, and a very careful presence to not damage property. As Nate has already mentioned, there is the call for violence. where in the calling to eradicate Jewish people, the calling of hurting individuals, there's the masking. These people are masking up all over the place in order to cover their identities, and specifically in supporting, in, as we've already mentioned, specific terrorist groups. So in all of these ways, these sit-ins, these occupations are inappropriate protests. And you know, again, I started my concern about the protests immediately when I said, look, like, you're not allowed to promote terrorism.
Okay, that's important, Michael. And I think one of the things that we should, one of the things we like to do on the podcast for Cultural Reformation is to make sure that we're digging down and maybe showing some foundational worldview things that are going on that maybe are below the surface. And so one of the things that I think our listeners need to be aware of, and let's explore it just a little bit, is that from an outside perspective, this alliance between the left and Islam doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? The left generally talk about wanting to be about the liberation of the oppressed, and yet these Islamic terrorist groups are among the most oppressive and violent groups anywhere. And so from the outside perspective, I think there's been a lot of people who have maybe looked and said, what's with the alliance between Islam and the left? What is going on there? Because the left is generally always pushing progressive thought, pro-LGBT stuff, pro-women, and yet Islam is a very is a religion of violence towards women. It's very oppressive towards women. You know, you cannot go as an LGBT individual and be safe in these Muslim-run countries. Go to Palestine as an LGBT person, and you will not last the night, right? So they still are throwing homosexuals off buildings and beheading, and like, this is legitimately what's going on. So from an outside perspective, you go, like, where is this alliance coming from? And it's sort of, for I think a lot of people, thinking Christians would say the same thing within the LGBT activism camps, right? How is it that you have feminism aligned with the trans activist movement? Because you have the trans activist movement who have been saying, you know, a trans man is a, you know, is a man, a trans woman is a woman, and you have women's sporting opportunities being taken away and all that kind of stuff, which seems to actually be undoing a lot of what feminism has accomplished in the culture and all that kind of stuff. So oftentimes we look at these unholy alliances and we don't understand what's going on there. So first thing that we need to note, and then I'll kick it over to you, Michael, and see your thoughts on this, is the first thing we have to understand is it's not it, this alliance between Islam and the left is not an alliance against a particular thing other than it's against Christ. The reason they're aligned is because they are God haters, and any alliance ought not to surprise us when they are aligned against Christ. In fact, this is what Psalm 2 says, that the world comes together and unite themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And so we saw unholy alliances in the New Testament when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a group that never got along, come together to plot the demise of Jesus. Between Herod and Pontius Pilate, we see them coming together because, again, politically speaking, ideologically speaking, political, you know, and aspirations between these groups, they were unholy alliances. But who was the enemy? The enemy is Christ. And so what we see in this unholy alliance, and there are reasons for it, I think Islam is using Western progressivism against them, but the alliance is really against Christ. It's against the Lord and his anointed. And until we understand that, these things aren't going to make sense to us. What are your thoughts on that, Mike?
Yeah, and I also I agree with you on that. And I think the an extension or a manifestation of that is the alliance is against truth. Again, we Christians in the West fell into the trap very often that people are good, right? That we lost the doctrine of total depravity. I've mentioned that a bunch because I think it's at the root of what you're talking about. So when you say people are against Christ, I think our listeners would go, okay, that that might be an above the line observation. The left might not even know they're against Christ. But what we can say below the line is that when I'm for myself, this goes all the way back to your first point, and I'm for myself, idolatry, I've rejected God, and now I am solely trying to live materialistically in this world for the pleasures of my own heart, the truth is always the enemy. Like, in all of the subject matter that you brought up, the truth is always the enemy. I'm a male and I want to be a girl. You can't. The truth is the enemy. I have a propensity to love multiple women. The scriptures say that, and sociological observation says that having sex with multiple women is damaging to them and spreads STDs. The truth is the enemy. As a politician, cutting taxes would decrease public services, aka shrink government, aka make me unhappy and my elected officials unhappy and the lobbyists unhappy. The truth is the enemy. So in all of these cases, then we come with Islam, and I need to import immigrants to get a greater voting demographic because I'm killing the Western Christian worldview actively, and they're not going to vote me in. So I have to recruit immigrants from elsewhere. And someone puts up their hand and says, but you're recruiting Muslims who will go to jihad against you. The truth is the enemy. And so this is where, you know, above the line, I completely agree with you, Nate. The reason why the enemy of my enemy is my friend is because in this case, above the line, they are rejecting Christ, and they are rejecting his authority in the world. And so anybody who is going to partner with me to do that is my friend. And then below the line, whether they are completely aware of the level of rejection of God that they are committing, below the line, they have to be against truth everywhere. And they have to create their own theories and their own ideas. Like, even in the academic world, like we're talking about university campuses right now. And critical race theory is racist. Okay, well, if I've just developed my entire course curriculum and my career on writing about critical theory, the truth is my enemy. So yeah, I think that my addition to your comments, Nate, is that they are enemies of Christ, and they might be overtly and knowledgeably that, or that is a cosmic battle that's going on, that not everything is clear. And then below the line, though, these anti-Christ organizations all show themselves as they have to accept lies all the time over truth, and the Christian is left scratching their head saying, but it's an obvious lie.
And I think that's a really helpful distinction, because and what it brings to mind is obviously Romans 1, and Romans 1 talking about those who reject Christ, talking about those who are in rebellion against the Lord of heaven. It says that they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so there's that rejection of God equals the acceptance of lies. It's the suppression of knowledge, the suppression of truth, buying into lies, convincing yourself of lies, and living in a world full of lies. And I think that that's a helpful distinction for us, because as Christians, we always have to remember that there's two things going on at once, right? There are principalities and powers of darkness that are directing these things. They hate Christ and they hate God, and they are actively attacking the plans and the purposes of God on the earth. And then you have the people who are used by those principalities who have bought into demonic deceptions, who have bought into demonic theology, demonic worldviews, who have exchanged truth for lies, and they live in a upside down world where right is wrong, dark is light, bitter is sweet. And they act in such a way that they are carrying out the purposes of the kingdom of darkness. They're fighting against the kingdom of God, fighting against the light. They're not doing so with knowledge. They're doing so actually without knowledge. But they're essentially pawns in this. You called it the cosmic war. And they're fighting on the wrong side because they don't have, the first of all, the regenerate heart. And then they do not have the renewed mind, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They don't have the tools to actually properly understand the world around them. Because if you do not fear God, you have no wisdom and you cannot properly assess the things that are going on in the world around them. So that shows us, you know, brings us back, you know, to the reality that all of life is integrated. The gospel of Jesus Christ has real world implications. And when we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, it goes into all of these areas. It's not just liberating people from their death sentence to hell. It's also liberating people from the trap and the hell on earth that it is to live in a world that isn't, to live in a world of our own imaginations where up is down and down is up.
And where does the temptation to put down for up and up for down come from? Again, it does not come from this enlightenment higher level. I have reasoned my way to understanding and now I flip flop it. No, scripture says specifically in Colossians 2 verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, deceptive. And listen to where that comes from, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, the baser principles of the world, the drag back to the simple, I want to sin because it pleases me. So you have people accepting lies. Why? Because my mom told me. Accepting lies because, well, that's the way we've always done it. Accepting lies, well, I grew up in a Muslim home. Accepting lies, I grew up in a Mormon home. Accepting lies, just human tradition. This is the rite of passage at Harvard University. All of these things, it doesn't come from some great enlightenment. It comes from human tradition. This is, I'm fearful of the mob. Keep my head down. Or, man, promoting that lie really gets me ahead in this world. It really pleases me. And so, again, this is where the Christian ought not just scratch their head and say, I don't understand why everybody is lying. They're lying because it works for them as long as they think that they're going to win against God. And I think, you know, Nate, as we wind things up, I think one thing that I want to talk about then is we're asking the question, you know, how should I answer these questions? Well, how do you answer lies? You answer lies by digging for the truth. You answer lies by clinging to Christ and his scripture. You answer lies by promoting Christ and the gospel and the entire counsel of God. And not being swayed back and forth, being tossed around by men's schemes and whatnot, but being anchored by what God says about these things. And so this is where we go to our principles of no neutrality. This is where we go to our principles of Christian liberalism, where Christians can promote actual freedoms, actual rules of law, for individuals who may not all become Christian. But the opposite is not possible within the world, because God's rule of law applies to the believer and the non-believer and works for the believer and the non-believer as far as promoting liberty and property rights and all of these things. The alternative is left totalitarianism or Islamic totalitarianism. And So the answer is not to try to do what we've been doing for the last 30 years, which is to take Christian principles and remove Christ from the equation. The application is tell the world about Jesus and tell the world about his ways and tell the truth when you can know it.
Amen. Amen. I feel like we are going to do a follow-up episode on this one with a friend of the Institute, Tim Diep, and we'll kind of do a bit of a deep dive on Islam and on jihadism, and that'll kind of dovetail this episode where we talk particularly about the protests, and I hope helped you listeners understand why these unholy alliances exist. And Michael did a great job at talking to us a little bit about the necessity of Christians being committed to the truth, being advocates for truth, and obviously promoting the truth incarnate, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to wrap up this episode, we just want to remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We'll see you next time.